I hope that you recognize that in the last month, God has really been up to doing some amazing things in the life of our church. This morning, I had the awesome privilege to baptize an 81-year-old man. A couple weeks ago, he walked forward during an invitation in our early service, saying that he needed to surrender his life to Christ. Today, his son was here, and his grandson were here, that I promise you, seeds were planted in the gospel for his children and his grandchildren. When I went over to his house and I said, his name was James, or is James, I said, James, I said, why now? I mean, why respond at the age of 81? And he pointed to the picture of a brand new grandchild that was born. He says, because I need to live an example for this young man. God indeed has been moving mightily in the lives of many of our people in the course of the last several weeks. And I believe that once again, God wants to move this morning. And I pray, I've always prayed for an authentic movement of God. I know and recognize that, you know, we can dim the lights a certain way, and I can make certain to close my message with an emotional story that, you know, can get the tears going. But what we desire is not a manipulation of people's hearts. We desire a genuine movement of God. Because you see, the things that we can produce will only last for a few moments. But what God does lasts for eternity. I mean, that's just his business. When he redeems us for eternity. When he saves us for eternity. When he plants a seed of a word in our hearts to, you know, to impact the world, it's for the rest of our lives. And I hope and pray that you've come today prepared to hear what he has to say. There's only one source that I know to go to that we can get a direct word from God, and that is the Holy Scripture. And so I invite you to take your Bibles as we continue, as we actually conclude this series today. The hour has come in John chapter 12, verses 44 through 50 will be the passage that I will read from, and then we will take this apart verse at a time and seek him there. Jesus is on the outside of Jerusalem with his disciples, ready to get on a donkey and to come into town that will set the course of history for eternity. Because you see, it was that decision not to get on the donkey, but to come into Jerusalem that last hour, where just days before his own brothers said, Jesus, you need to go to Jerusalem and show your miracles, show your power so people will follow you. And Jesus says, my hour has not yet come. But now Jesus is ready to say, my hour has come. Because that decision to come into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday would chart the course of eternity for all of us. Whether we receive him as Savior or whether we reject him, all decisions are made at the cross of what Jesus did for us on that Good Friday. I know you've been standing. I know your legs probably would like to stay seated, but I want to ask you to tell those legs to stand up anyway. All right? John chapter 12, listen as I read out loud verses 44 through 50. The scripture will be on the screen as well. Then Jesus cried out, the one who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And the one who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world so that everyone who believes in me would not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and doesn't keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and doesn't accept my sayings has this as his judge. The word I have spoken will judge him on that last day. For I have not spoken on my own, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a command as to what I should say and what I should speak. I know that his command is eternal life. So the things that I speak, I speak just as the Father has told me. And may God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. The decision for Jesus to go to the cross was not made on the outskirts of Jerusalem. The decision was made before this earth began. Because you see, in God's mind, in his sovereign mind, in his foreknowledge, he knew that when he created man, man would sin. He also knew that man would need a Savior. And so before the foundation of the earth, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit were there, and it was a part of their sovereign plan that they would send themselves in the form of a man, Jesus, and he would take our place upon the cross. And so in this final ditch effort, this final appeal, we find in verses 44 and 45, Jesus cried out, he says, "The one who believes in me, not in me, but in him who sent me, and the one who sees me sees him who sent me." This was Jesus' final public appeal for people to believe in him. I want you to think about that for a moment. Let that settle for a moment. The final appeal, the final chance in the final hour. No more do we see a public appeal to the crowds as we do here. This was the final appeal before the cross. Even when Jesus was on the cross, he said, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do," but there was no public appeal. There was a private appeal to the sinner that cried out to Jesus on one of the other crosses. But it was following this statement, Jesus would retreat to that room with his disciples and basically pour the last few days of his life into their hearts before he was arrested, tried, and crucified. So this was their last opportunity. I want you to put yourself there for a moment. Let's say that you're in the crowd and you hear this final appeal. Now, you don't know it's the final appeal. You think it's just like all the other times Jesus said, "You should follow me." But this time it's different, because when Jesus walks away, there's a great possibility that you'll never see him again. Because you probably are like the great number of people that are in Jerusalem on that day. They live out of town. Maybe they even live outside of that country. They are wandered in from another country because of the Passover. And so you hear this invitation of Jesus and you think, like you have every other time, "I'll decide later." Have you ever had the voice of God come to you and convict you in an area, and you knew for a fact it was God speaking to you, and you hushed the Spirit of God? I've done that. I probably have done it this week. There's probably been times that God has spoken to me that I was so busy, you know, paying attention to something else that I didn't hear him. And so here Jesus gives this appeal to the masses of people to follow him, and this one guy in the crowd, maybe even you, if you had lived that time, you pushed it off and you didn't think anything about it because, you know, after all, he'll be back tomorrow. But then tomorrow comes and the rumor begins to, you hear the rumor that goes around that this Jesus who was teaching you just the day before, he was arrested. And you think to yourself, "Well, what in the world's going on? He was arrested." And then the next day you hear that he was crucified and he was buried. And you thought, another one bites the dust. You've heard prophets come and go, and this one was like all the other ones, probably a false prophet. And the next day you get up and you go back home and you never hear of the resurrection. What if today would be the last appeal God would ever give to you to come to salvation? Would you come? What if today God gave you one final appeal and showed you how to save your marriage? Would you accept that? What if the God of the universe stood before you today and gave you one last opportunity to overcome that addiction? Would you volunteer for him to heal you? Why is it that we always think there's always going to be tomorrow? I mean, we're that way, aren't we? I mean, we've got tomorrow. We've got the rest of our lives. I can only imagine some of the teenagers that are here today are thinking, "Yeah, I hear this gospel story. It's my parents' religion, and I have to listen to it over and over. And one of these days, I might pay attention to it." But it's an amazing thing how tomorrow never comes. And before you know it, you'll be out of high school. You'll get out of college. You'll get your own husband or wife. You'll have a few children. You'll be too busy to give your life to God then. And just maybe, you'll be an 81-year-old man that will give your heart to Christ like that man did this morning. I hope you know what a miracle that it was. Did you know, and I know this can be debated because we're Baptist, we can debate anything, right? That 91% of people who give their heart to Jesus Christ do so by the time they're 16 years old. Now you can debate that if you want, but let's just do a little test right now. If you came to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, by the time you turn 16 years old, I want you to stand up. If you became a believer in Christ at the age of, by the time you're 16, I want you to stand up. Now, I don't know if this is 91%, but I guarantee you one thing, there are more people standing up than sitting down. You may be seated. Again, the older you get, the more difficult it is to become a follower of Christ. Praise God, James Burwell gave his heart to Christ. I don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. Scholars have debated over the years of who wrote it. I'm just glad it was written. Because in Hebrews chapter 3, and this won't be on the screen, but I just want you to listen to this word, because I do believe it's from God to us. But just listen to some select scriptures. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Take care, brothers, that there not be any of you that have an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. While it is said, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as they did before. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Who was this referring to? To the Israelites who wandered in the wilderness for how long? 40 years. There's no way on earth they should have been in the wilderness more than just a few weeks, a few months at the most. But they were there for 40 years, and at the end of the 40 years, God finally said, enough. And they died in the wilderness, never made it to the promised land. Why? Because they refused to hear the voice of God, and they allowed their hearts to harden. There is the danger of saying no to God day after day, month after month, whether it is to salvation or whether it's a call to ministry. I mean, you know, how long has it been since we've had someone in this church come forward and say that God has called them to be on the mission field? Now, I'm thankful that God indeed has used people like Cat Hunter and other individuals that have gone on the mission field. But in my opinion, we ought to see more people giving their lives to Christ, saying that they'll go anywhere that God tells them to go. And that doesn't mean that just because you live in the secular world and because you work a real job that you're not a missionary there. Because the truth is, wherever you work, you are a missionary to that industry. Whether you work at Robertson Tires or whether you work at Whirlpool or whether you're a counselor or whether you're a stay-at-home mom or whatever it is that you do, indeed, God called you to do that, to be his witness, to be his hands, and to be his feet. But why is it that we always think that we've always got tomorrow, and every time we say no and every time we put off the Spirit of God, what happens? We allow our hearts just to grow a little harder. What did Jesus cry out? What was his appeal? The one who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And the one who sees me sees him who sent me. This phrase that where it says Jesus cried out didn't mean that he wept. He wasn't crying. We find this very same Greek word in three other places in John that means he was calling attention to something. He was speaking with more emotion, with more gusto, with more urgency. He looked into the eyes and into the hearts and the souls of people who were lost without a Savior. I love the scripture that talks about when Jesus was looking at Simon Peter, and he looked not just in Peter's eyes, but he looked into his soul. How can we not come in the presence of God without God knowing our inner secrets? Jesus looked across the crowd and he realized there was lostness all around. And he called on them to believe. Jesus is the visible expression of God the Father. That's really what he's saying here. Because Jesus said again, the one who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. In other words, the Father. And the one who sees me doesn't just see me, but you see the one that was sent to me. By their human perception, they saw a man standing in front of them, and little did they know that the man was their creator. I love just the theme of how John puts this into perspective, because we're in chapter 12 right now. In chapter 14, Jesus has this conversation with Philip. Now, Philip was one of the apostles, and I want you just to listen to this. We'll put this up on the screen as well. Lord, said Philip, now this is again after this, he said, Lord, show us the Father, and that's enough for us. In other words, if you just kind of show us, you know, God, then that's all we need, and we'll believe forever. Okay? Jesus said to him, Philip, have I been among you all this time without you knowing me? The one who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I speak to you, I do not speak on my own. The Father who lives in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. If you want to know what God is like, study the person and the words of Jesus Christ. Study his works. If you want to know what the Father's like, study him. Jesus said in John 10:30, the Father and I are one. And so here Jesus confronts the listeners with one final plea to believe in him. Just like the God of the universe stood in front of Philip, just like the God of the universe stood in front of Thomas when he showed him his scars and his wounds, just like the God of the universe stood in front of that crowd, the God of the universe is in this room. Right now. Say, well, I don't see him. That doesn't mean he's not here. I don't feel him. What does feelings mean? You know? I'm not experiencing him. I don't hear him. Again, that doesn't mean God's not speaking. He's in this room. And he's calling every single one of us to a closer walk with him. More on that in a moment. Look at verse 46. Jesus says, I've come as a light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. You ever take high school shop? Anybody? I don't know. Do they still call it shop? Industrial arts? We actually have a man in our church comes to first service, and he retired as an industrial arts, you know, teacher. And anybody ever remember the very first album that Bill Cosby recorded, Why Is There Air? Anybody? No, is it because I'm 51? Is that the reason why? No one else has? Oh, right back here. Okay, but you're older than me, Shara. So, in it, he talks about high school shop. And everything he made turned into an ashtray. He put, you know, this together and this together, and wham, it was an ashtray. You know, it couldn't make anything but ashtrays. I remember in high school shop, I took photography. And I went into the dark room. And I mean, it was like a closet. It was like a beating closet. It was a closet that you go in and you shut the door and you got to transfer your, you know, and I know some of you younger people out there don't have a clue what I'm talking about when it comes to photography. But I mean, you know, you had to open up your camera and take the film and open it all up and put it in this solution and put it in this jar and whatever. And you had to, you know, it had to be complete dark. And they'll, you know, and after you're in there for about 30 minutes, man, it's really awkward. Because you're supposed to only be in there about 5 minutes, and you know, after 30 minutes you can't find the door, and you can't completely get disjointed. You know, the whole light and dark theme is found throughout the scripture, and in life we find it as well. Remember when Star Wars came out? You know, the Force. It's coming out again. Anybody pumped about that? I'm a Trekkie. I'm a Star Wars guy. I'm everything but the zombie guy. You know, some of you guys, the zombie thing, I don't get it, you know. But that's okay. That's all right. You can be a zombie person, you know. This whole theme about light and dark finds throughout the scripture. Man and woman, you know, were created in God's image, and they were naked, and it was okay. I mean, long before this dating naked show came out, you know, God already had that in the scripture. And there was no shame. Until they sinned, and then they had to cover themselves up, thank goodness, and darkness came into the world. Jesus said that he came into the world to bring light, and if anyone believed in him, they would not be in darkness. Just a couple of chapters before this, Jesus said of John, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Fill in the blank if you don't mind. To believe in Jesus is to leave Satan's kingdom and influence, thereby entering the light of God's kingdom. And I believe this separates a lot of people from a false belief in Jesus and true salvation belief. Because to truly believe in Christ, I'm not talking about the head knowledge, but I'm talking about transformational heart knowledge, is a conscious choice to receive the free gift of eternal life, but is also a conscious stepping away of the darkness into the light. To believe in Jesus is to leave Satan's kingdom and influence. You cannot come into the kingdom unless you come under new ownership. There's one deed with the signature of the owner of your soul. Not two, but one. It's God or it's Satan. And to believe in Jesus is to leave Satan's kingdom and influence, thereby entering the light of God's kingdom. I know that because the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old passed away, the new has come. And what about what Paul said in Romans where he talks about the continuation? We call that sanctification. Big word, that means we're continually being sanctified in him. It's a part of salvation as well. Romans 12:2, don't be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's a continual renewing that doesn't just happen at salvation. It's going to be a part of the rest of your life. And that means if you're not continually growing in Christ, you're dying. And so don't be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. So here's the question. And I don't mean any ordinary question. I mean the question. If Jesus came that we might believe in him and thereby leave the darkness and enter the light, why does it seem, and it sure seems this way to me, that darkness has a lot of influence in our world? And not just in our world, but in the lives of people who call themselves followers of Christ. Truth be told, the influence of the enemy is alive and well, even here in this room. Some of you here this morning have secrets. Let me rephrase that. All of you in this room have secrets. Things that have lived up in the mind for a while, maybe you've dwelt upon them, maybe something that you've done recently, maybe you've doubted something, you said something you shouldn't have said, maybe you did something that no one knows about, and if it were to be revealed today, there would be shame, much shame. I mean, am I under a rock or on another planet, or do you see the same thing I am seeing? That was a question. Often I see and I talk to people who are greatly influenced by the dark forces of this world. It seems as if they are enslaved to the enemy's shackles, and yet they tell me they are professing belief that Jesus Christ is their Savior. And I want to ask sometimes, if Jesus is your Savior, why are you enslaved to the enemy? And the very moment that I get a little haughty, Scotty too haughty, when I just get a little bit filled with pride and I look at you and I say to myself, well, how could they be a Christian if they do that? You ever said that? I'm serious. You ever judge somebody that was a deacon, and you wondered, what do they deacon around here anyway? What do they do? He said, how can that preacher call himself a Christian when he has a million-dollar home? Well, I don't have a $1 million home, all right, but my home might be better than yours, and so you're wondering, we pay him too much. And then we set ourselves up to fall because then there's a guy who got a plaque for being humble, right? And then he put it up on the wall. What about you? Do you believe? Do you have something you're hiding in a closet that would devastate you if it came out in public? A habit, a secret, a private lifestyle? Something you do that reflects more of a darkness than of light? Romans chapter 7 is like fresh water in the middle of a desert for me. Because Romans chapter 7, Paul says, "For I do not do what I want to do, and the very thing that I do is the very thing I hate." Now, some people have tried to say, well, this is after salvation. I don't think there's anywhere. Paul himself said what? What did he tell the young Timothy? He says, "There's no greater sinner than me. I'm the chiefest among all sinners." No, I think the Apostle Paul understood the painful and horrible struggle that every Christian faces of the flesh. The truth is, in our spirit, that our spirit is born again and born anew at salvation, but we still live in these fallen bodies and these souls. We are still affected by sin. Our minds are still affected by sin. Our hearts are still affected by sin. Our wills are still affected by sin. Our flesh doesn't die even after salvation. If that were the case, we'd get younger and better looking. Have you looked in the mirror lately? Sin continues to attack. Even after God saves us, our thoughts, our motives, our deeds, and even our affections are still open game for Satan. I think this is probably what J.C. Ryle meant. He was a man who lived back in the 1800s when he said these words, "Even the best things we do have something in them to be pardoned." It is true that the Holy Spirit comes in and fills us, and He empowers us, and He gives us victory over sin, but we will never graduate needing of what Jesus did on the cross for us. We will never graduate of needing the Holy Spirit to fill us and to help us to be overcomers. Paul talks about this, and I believe gives us great hope when he wrote the Corinthians. Now, if you want to look at a church that were a bunch of losers, it was the Corinthians. I mean, they were a bunch of backbiting, stabbing, gossips. They were just a bad group of people, and yet they were believers. 2 Corinthians 4, 8 through 16, just listen as I read out loud what Paul said. He says, "We are pressured in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not abandoned. We are struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry the death of Jesus in our body so that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our body." I love that. "For we who live are always given over to death because of Jesus, so that Jesus, His life, may be revealed in our mortal flesh." In other words, we've got to continue to die and be defeated for God to be victorious in us. "So death works in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith," I have the same spirit that Paul had, the same spirit that Peter had, all right? "And since we have the same spirit of faith in keeping with what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak. We know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and present us with you. Indeed, everything is for your benefit, so that grace extended through more and more people may cause thanksgiving to increase to God's glory." Now listen to this. "Therefore," are you ready? "We do not give up." Why? You can't. True believers cannot walk away from the faith because the Spirit of God that lives in them won't let them. I'm not saying you can't take a temporary detour, but you will return. "Therefore, we do not give up. Even though our outer person is being destroyed, our inner person is being renewed day by day." I love this. I read this earlier today. If you want to be distressed, look within. If you want to be defeated, look back. If you want to be distracted, look around. If you want to be dismayed, look ahead. But if you want to be delivered, look up. Isn't that great? This past Thursday, 70 of our folks gathered together in the youth room. And we listened to a mentor of mine by the name of James Reeves. James was my youth pastor back in 1977. He became my boss in 1982. And then for a year, he was my pastor in 1985. James is the pastor of a church down in Fort Worth that is called A City on a Hill. They are known as the Hospital Church. How many of you were here Thursday night that were part of that? Were you blessed? Were you convicted? Yeah, me too. What do we do with that? I don't know. But we're going to do something with it. Anytime God speaks, we become responsible to do something with it. A hospital for believers. Sounds kind of biblical, doesn't it? The mantra of his church, or the mantra of his church basically is that they wanted to create a church that was safe, a safe place, a place that you can tell your secrets. But he realized that through that process is that if you have a place that's safe, that people can tell their secrets, and that's all they do, they never get healed. And so they confess that they're on pornography, all right? They confess it the next week, the next week, the next week, the next week. What's the point of confessing it if there's never a process to be healed? And so basically they've taken this mantra, this idea of creating a safe place where people can tell their secrets and a process so that people might be healed. And the more I listened to it, the more I realized, wait a second, this isn't a new concept. This has been something God's been telling our people already. As I've been asking the question, what is God doing? What is God doing? God brings us a young man that spent several years in prison, and now he's out, and he's telling people about staying away from drugs and alcohol and giving the message of Jesus Christ. God has allowed a few of our men and our women to lose their spouses at an early age. What is God doing? God's allowing those individuals with their pain to touch other people in their lives. What is God doing? God's bringing people that used to, you know, they suffered with alcoholism, and what are they doing? They're helping people not to stay on alcohol. What is God doing? He's given us evangelists and Art Munger and in his late 60s and James Burwell in his late 80s to say, it's never too late to give your heart to Christ. What's he doing? He's taking our weakness and we're leading not by our strengths, but by our weaknesses, and God is getting the glory. Maybe you're here this morning and you're ashamed of your secret. You should be. Just like I should be ashamed of my secrets. But God wants to set you free. And that doesn't mean that you won't ever fail again. A lot of people will never try to do something for God out of fear that they're going to fail. You're going to fail. And just get over it. It's going to fail. You're going to fail. We all fall and we all fail. We all trip. But that doesn't give us a reason to quit. When will we realize that we are all broken? Every single one of us. If the Apostle Paul, the greatest Christian that has ever walked on this earth, said that he is the greatest sinner, then that gives us no room whatsoever to think our sin's not as bad as yours. So I'm here to tell you, if you've messed up, you are in great company. Some of them just don't know it yet. Look at verses 47 and 48. If anyone hears my words and doesn't keep them, I don't judge them. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me, doesn't accept my sayings, has this as his judge. The word I have spoken will judge him on the last day. If you're taking notes, you might fill in the blank. Jesus' first coming was not for the purpose of judgment. And this is what I want to say to you, my friends. If Jesus has not come to judge, why are we judging? Why are we telling other people that their sin is worse than our sin? Why? If Jesus didn't come to judge, I don't think that's the mission of the church, is it? Is it the mission of the church to keep Washington, D.C., you know, on track? Is it the position of the church to make certain all the other denominations know that we're right and they're wrong? Is it the position of the church that we let everybody know that they're horrible sinners and we're saints of God? Is that our mission? No, our mission is the mission of Jesus, to seek and to save that which was lost, which, by the way, has an element of judgment in it, but not the type of judgment that Jesus would warn us to stay away from. John 3:17. You know John 3:16, but what about John 3:17? For God did not send his own Son into the world that he might condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And then John 8, 15 and 16, you judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For I am not doing it alone or in it, but I and the Father or do what the Father who has sent me. That being said, he also told us that his rejected words would condemn all believers in the judgment of the last day. Meaning, the next point is man's decision determines his judgment. I'm not your judge, but your decision is your own judgment. John chapter 3, 18, not 16, not 17, but 18. He who believes in him is not judged, and he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. Interesting. And men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. I mean, here's the thing, folks. If you are a believer in Christ, you are shamed by your sin, and in you, even though sometimes you fight it, there is a deep desire to come into the light, not to go deeper into the darkness. Sometimes we find ourselves deeper in the darkness, but in our genuine hearts, we know that we want healing. The purpose of Jesus' first mission was to bring salvation, not to judge, but the purpose of his second coming will be about judgment, and that's our next point. When he comes again, one of the main purposes will be to judge people on how they lived. They will be condemned because they did not receive the free gift of eternal life. Please understand that God paid a great price for people to be spared from hell. And yet so many still choose that. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15 actually speak of that judgment. Speaks of a great white throne judgment. Look at it when I read it. Then I saw a great white throne and one seated on it. Earth and heaven fled from his presence, and no place was found from them. I also saw the dead, the great and the small, the standing before the throne, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their work on what was written in the books. Then the sea gave up the dead, and the death and Hades gave up their dead, and all were judged according to their works. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire, and anyone's name not written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Let me ask you, is your name written in the book? And how do you know? And don't say, oh, I know because I remember I said a prayer when I was in fifth grade. I said a prayer when I was in fifth grade. I said another prayer when I was in 10th grade. And saying the sinner's prayer doesn't save you. It's the faith that God gives you in your heart to call upon the name of the Savior. And when he does save you, he changes you and he continues to change you for the rest of your life. Doesn't mean you can't sin. Now, I've said this a billion times. The most miserable people on the planet are not lost people. They are people that are saved, but they're living contrary to the perfect will of God in their life. Lost people, they're having a good time, man. They're partying. They don't feel guilty unless the Spirit of God is there drawing them. And that's why if you feel guilt, if you feel a little shame when you sin, be thankful that the Holy Spirit is drawing you to him. And remember, today is the day of your salvation. Let me give one quick word about judging before we wrap this up in verses 49 and 50. There's been a lot of bad theology out there when it comes to that we shouldn't judge. Now, there's no doubt. The Bible tells us not to judge. It tells us don't try to take out the speck of your brother's eye if you've got a plank in your own eye. And I think that's a good place to start. In other words, before you try to remove the speck of your brother's eye, make certain that you take the log out of your own eye. But it doesn't mean that after you've taken the log out of your own eye, you can't help your brother with the speck of his eye. I mean, when we preach the gospel, in a sense, that's kind of judgment, is it not? I mean, the scripture actually brings judgment about lifestyle, Again, 1 Corinthians 1:10 says, "Now I urge you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree in what you say, and there be no division among you, and that you are unified, you're united with the same understanding, the same convictions." How do you do that without partially judging? I mean, that's what we do today. I tell you, believe in Christ, have eternal life, reject him, and you'll go to hell. How's that not making a judgment call? That is a judgment call. But again, the whole idea of not judging is that we should never raise ourselves up above thinking that our sin is not as big as their sin. Before you ever point out a problem of someone else's life, you better make absolutely certain that you have repented of God of every sin and that you approach that person with fear and trembling and with tears. Be humble before them and earn the right by serving them before you tell them of their sin. John 7:24 says, "Stop judging according to outward appearance, rather judge according to righteous judgment," meaning you better get yourself in order first, and then you can help someone along the way. Let's close our message with the last two scriptures. "For I have not spoken on my own, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a command as to what I should say and what I should speak. I know that his command is eternal life. So the things that I speak just as the Father has sent me. Every time I stand before you, it is my goal not to speak to you a hidden agenda message from me. I want to be in tune with God. As I get older, I notice that my body is changing. And once again, four or five weeks ago, I determined, you know, that I'm going to be more like Pappy." He was the one who introduced himself to you that had the muscles and all that stuff. "And trying to walk, try to run, try to get my weight under control again, because that's my problem. Go up and go down." But I've noticed, you know, after I turned 50, a few things change. I'm laying there on the couch on Saturday afternoon, and I realize the grass needs to be mowed, and my mind tells my body, "Body, get up and go mow the grass." But my body doesn't get up. And I say, "Body, get up and mow the grass." And my body goes, "I don't want to." Just exactly like that. Exactly like that. Sometimes it jiggles and stuff like that. It says, "No, I don't want to go. No, no." So, you know, that's what happens. "Thou shalt not pass." Okay, all right, whatever. You're not going. Just be glad I'm doing it on this part of my body, all right? So just be nice. Yeah, I know. Stay there. Stay there. Listen. Stay with me. You know, I want my body and my mind and my soul. I want all that to be connected. I want it, you know, I'm out there jogging and running and stuff like that, and more walking than jogging, and I'm like, okay, you know, let's run a mile before you walk, and I get a half a mile, and I'm like, man, I don't know, let's just walk. I want to be in tune. But Jesus said, "I don't speak on my own accord. I speak what the Father tells me." You know, Jesus was in perfect union with the Father. Of course he was. And God's plan is that we are united with him. Now, I grew up in Southwest Oklahoma, and we actually, I think they still are out there. They have grocery stores called United. Anybody ever shop at a United? Yeah. And then Safeways and all that kind of stuff, Piggly Wigglies and all that stuff. But United is a pretty cool term. God's plan is that we are united with him. And that's what Jesus is saying here. In chapter 15, Jesus will say again, "I'm the vine, you're the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit, because you can do what without me?" You can do what? Yeah, you can't do anything without me. And then John 17:21, "May they all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. May they also be one in us, so that the world may believe you sent me." You see, folks, it's not just about your life. God wants you to be united with the other people here in this church. We need to be seen as one. We don't need to be backbiting. We don't need to be jealous of one another. We need to be one. We need to be of one heart and one soul. It's going to take a little bit of judgment for that to happen. But we need to be of one for the purpose that he might get the glory. Let's close with this whole thought, the heart of God. the heart of God. Remember, this is the last appeal of Jesus. The last appeal of Jesus. The heart of God. That no one perish, but they all come to know Him as Savior. Would you allow the Word of God just to speak to your heart by looking up here at the Scripture? John 3, 17, or 16 and 17. For God so loved the world in this way that He gave His one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in Him would not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world that He might condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. Let that sink in. Then verse 35 and 36. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hands. Why? The one who believes in the Son has eternal life, but the one who refuses to believe in the Son will not see life. Instead, the wrath of God remains on him. And then John chapter 5. I assure you, anyone who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not come under judgment, but has passed from death to life. I assure you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, so also he has granted to the Son to have life in himself. No doubt, the greatest invitation ever been given is the invitation to believe in him and to put your life in his hands. Have you done that? If not, how about today? Don't harden your hearts as they have done in the past and thus lost the blessing of entering into the promised land that God wanted for them. God created heaven for you. Don't reject it. Accept it today. Others of you that know Christ as Savior, the hour has come for you to decide. You need to make your decision. I don't know what that is. It could be about joining the church. It could be about getting baptized. It could be about your finances. It could be about your marriage. It could be about your witness. It could be about your attitude. It could be, you know, a number of things. But I'm asking you to decide today. And don't just decide like you normally do. I'll think about it tomorrow, or I'll do my best. I want you to do something big. I want you to do something desperate. I want you to do something public today. If God speaks to you in an area in your life and you just want to make a public commitment that today is the hour, now you're going to make that decision, you're going to present yourself to God in this particular area, then I want you just to get up and stand and come to this altar and just stand before God. If you need me to talk to, I'm here. If you need one of our counselors to talk to, they're back here. Just go back into that corner of the sanctuary and they'll talk to you about how you can know Christ as Savior, or they can pray over you in a particular area. But the hour's come. As long as it is today, today is the hour of decision. Don't put it off. You respond. And if you see someone at the altar today standing, why don't you just come and stand beside them? You don't have to talk to them. Just put your hand on their shoulder. Just let them know that they're not alone. We don't let people walk alone. Father, in the name of Jesus, have your way during this invitation. Be glorified. Be glorified. And help us as we take that first step. In Jesus' name. Let's stand to our feet, please.